good to have some folks visiting with us this morning, especially those from the community is what I typically say. But quite frankly, I have to say, especially to have our youngest daughter and her oldest daughter with us this morning. I've told her daughter, our granddaughter, she is my favorite fourth granddaughter. I do that with each of my granddaughter children in relation to where they are. So the fifth one knows she's my favorite fifth. And the sixth one knows she's my favorite sixth. And the 11th one knows she's my favorite 11th. But we're glad to have them here. They're heading back to Mississippi after lunch today. But we indeed welcome each visitor with us this morning. We're going to look at some passages for just a moment this morning that are going to share with us the idea that we find ourselves living our lives eventually to the point of having our names in the Book of Life. There is a question that's often asked by religious people, especially those who have a sense of eternity. And the reason I say that is there are some religions where there is no sense of eternity, except for the idea of a continuous reincarnation until you reach nirvana, and that would be a sense of eternity for them. But we have within our minds as Christians the idea of wanting our names in the Book of Life. And so the question we're going to pose for ourselves is our names in that book? And do we know that our name is in the book? We'll read a couple of passages almost without comment that make this reference. Paul, in talking to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6, references those whose names are in the book of life. The Hebrew writer in the 12th chapter in verse 23 references the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. In the book of Revelation, toward the end of the Revelation, John said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. In this particular reference, there is that book where the deeds are, but also the book of life is presented as well. And Jesus, in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 20, references, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, in talking to those whom he had sent out and had power over demonic spirits, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the greater joy is not what you're able to do here on earth, but rather that their names were written in heaven, and he wanted them to be aware of that and take rejoicing in it. We find also, as we continue on then, the question before us. Is my name written there? Is your name written there? And in posing this question, I think there are going to be some logical things we're going to want to talk about as we examine whether our names are written in the Book of Life. One of the first things we realize is that as we talk to people, at times they're going to give an answer to that question by the fact that, they have a good conscience. And because they have a good conscience, then indeed, their name's written in the Book of Life. Simply because we have a good conscience, that question arises for us. The problem with that comes in a number of passages. One happens to be over in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in the 2nd verse. Paul has given warning about some things that can happen to us, but he also gives this warning about the false teachers who are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, he is referencing individuals that are teaching others, claiming to present the will of God, but what they had done was seared their conscience so that it wasn't giving them any sense of what is right or what is wrong. So an individual that says, well, I know my name is written in the Book of Life because I don't feel any pangs of guilt about the life I'm living. Doesn't prove anything. In fact, what it may prove is that we're individuals who have the seared conscience rather than an individual whose name is written in the book of life. So we have to be careful about the idea of letting our conscience be our guide. And let me just say for a second, there's a double side to this particular sword. We can't let our consciences be our guide, but I believe God has given our consciences to us. And in future lessons, we'll talk about this from various passages. But God has given our consciences that it can be the first line of defense against that which is wrong. So we need to train our consciences in harmony with the Word of God and then allow our consciences to be that first line of defense against attack. So we can't simply say, well, yeah, I have a good conscience, therefore I know my name is there. Somebody else might say, well, my preacher says it's there. And the only information I get, and I call myself a follower of Christ. I'm not talking about visitors that come in from the world and do not follow Christ, but simply to say, well, my preacher says, I did certain things that our religion requires in our book of discipline or our catechism, and therefore, yeah, my name is in the book of life. Look, there are a number of passages that give us some warnings about that whole matter. For example, in 2 Peter, the second chapter, he says, beginning at verse 1, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He wants them to understand that just because somebody claims to be speaking for God, that doesn't mean they're speaking for God. These false teachers that Peter warns about says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That seems counterintuitive to us, and yet Peter is giving the warning that these people, and it's necessary because they want you to follow them, and therefore they're going to need to pervert the very word they claim to be proclaiming that you might follow them. Any individual that tells you the way to follow Jesus is only through their teachings is probably about to lead you astray. And even when we bring the word in, we have to be careful that we're handling it rightly. So you can't simply say, well, if my preacher says my name is in the book of life, then my name is in the book of life. We need to realize that there are indeed individuals that have different attitudes about the whole matter of whether their name is in the book of life or not. Those who want their name to be in the book of life. So there are some who say, well, I think it's there. I think my name is in the book of life. The proverb writer tells us in Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. I can't simply take that attitude that simply, well, yeah, I think it's there. Some might actually say, well, you know, I go to church all the time and I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I think it's there. The problem with that comes from what Paul reminds us of in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. We'll not turn to it today, but we couple that passage with Romans and we find that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if I'm to walk by faith, I'm to walk by hearing the Word of God. So that individual would also find themselves in a quandary to simply say, well, I think it's there. And there are some that just are laid back and say, well, I suppose it's there. I suppose it's there. Now remember, we're talking about those who have a sense of God, who have a sense of Christ, who have a sense of wanting to be in eternity with God. And yet they simply suppose it's there. Again, back to the proverb writer, verse 12 of chapter 14. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we've talked of this many times, and I'm sure all of us over the years. There are times I think I'm right, but in fact, once I study the Scriptures, I'm not right. And so I have to keep that in mind as well. Some may simply say, well, I presume it. I presume that my name is there. Well, why? You know, when you really get right down to it in conversations, and believe me, I've had conversations with people in this regard. Well, I've been going to church all my life. My parents were good Christians, and I followed right along with them. My spouse is a good Christian, and I come with them all to church all the time. And therefore, the presumption is that I too must be one whose name is written in the book of life. The psalmist reminds us about presumptuous sins. And I recognize that here he may be talking about some attitudes deeper than simply the superficial point that I'm making here. But I think it nonetheless bears in mind. There the psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. I don't suppose there'd be any greater transgression in the sense of hindering my walk with the Lord than to make presumptions that aren't within the Word and truly identifying who I am. There are going to be individuals who say, well, I doubt that my name is there. Those individuals are in a sad position. What I would hope that each one of us would be able to do is take on the attitude that truly says, yes, I know my name is there. Now, let me say in reference just a moment ago to those who doubt that it's there or those who presume that it's there in particular. They may be individuals who find themselves in the category of simply saying, well, I know, but do we know? Whether or not my name is written in the book of life is not an emotional question. It's not based upon my feelings. It's not a feeling better felt than told. What we can find is that the Scriptures give us clear evidences that would allow us to understand if our name is there. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 12, over in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 12, Paul wrote to Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. This passage tells us that Paul lived his life with a confidence in his relationship with God. But it wasn't on his feelings. It was on his understanding of the Word. And therefore, you and I, while we may oftentimes deal with individuals who have perverted the Word, you and I must be cautious that we don't pervert the Word as well. But we also need to live our lives, if we're walking in the light, with the confidence that says, I know my name is there. There's nothing arrogant about that. There's nothing self-righteous about it. In fact, it's a privilege that you and I as Christians need to realize we can enjoy here on earth and live our lives with that sense, with that knowledge. Now, why? Not because the preacher told me. Not because my conscience feels good about things. But rather, I can know because quite simply, God has put it there. Well, God is Spirit. The book of life that he's talked about in the passages we read at the beginning aren't some physical book that we can sneak in and look at. So how can I know and say, well, because God put it there? It's because of what the Word tells us. There in Acts, the second chapter, after Peter and the other apostles had shared the good news that Christ was the Messiah the Jews were looking for. And some 3,000 respond to that and are baptized. There in verse 47 it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Had nothing to do with membership in a local congregation. We join the local church, but the Lord adds us to His church. The Lord adds us to that universal church. So indeed, we can know if the Lord has added us to the church. How do we know? When does that occur? Well, it's certainly not during unbelief. I can't say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Christ, but I know my name is written in the book. The Scriptures tell us, as we go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the idea that a person's name can be in the book of life without even believing in the book of life is preposterous. And I will say quite fairly that those who do not believe in the book of life don't care if their name's written there or not, because it's not a reality to them. But we who would be seeking to have our names in the book of life need to recognize that it can't be through unbelief. There are some, and again, this is to those who would seek to have their name in the book of life, they would say to you, well, it is faith only. In a discussion yesterday, we were talking about some of those who were part of the Reformation movement hundreds of years ago. They didn't like passages in Scripture that suggested that salvation isn't by faith only, and therefore they wouldn't recognize certain passages to be valid passages for them to consider and contemplate. But let's see what some Scriptures tell us. In John 12, we read, nevertheless, beginning at verse 42, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. That's Jesus. Many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not want to confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, what John is telling us about here is that there were Jews who were hearing what Jesus was teaching, believing Jesus to be the Son of God. It is that same word in the original language, believe here, the same root that everybody loves to quote in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Here's a group of people that had that same belief as John 3:16. And yet they were more worried about whether or not Pharisees would like them. And therefore, they would not act on that belief. They would not confess Him. Their belief only took them to a point. So the idea that we can be saved by belief only misses the point of the examples we have in Scripture. And then James, the one that many do not even like to read of, in James, the second chapter, verse 19, James makes the point, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons, and here we are again, the same word that was used in John 3:16, the same word that we just read about a moment ago in John 12, even the demons believe and tremble. There's no group that calls themselves followers of Christ that believe demons are going to have their names in the book of life, that are going to have their names in the book of life so that they'll be welcomed into eternal life. Nobody believes that. And yet many accept the notion that belief only is what's going to save us, put our names into the book of life. Most all of our Protestant friends believe that the idea of getting your name in the book of life certainly comes before baptism. I had a discussion with somebody earlier in the week that said that it was frustrating to them that what is about to follow, the conversation that we were having, was about the things I'm about to talk about. And he said, it is frustrating that we seem to appear to others to be so almost exclusively baptism-oriented. By the end of our discussion, he also acknowledged, we end up having to be that way because so many reject Bible baptism. They develop forms of what they would call baptism. And quite frankly, there are some groups that believe that a form of baptism is necessary before you can have your name in the book of life. Unfortunately, most of those that I'm aware of think it starts with getting sprinkled as a little baby. That sprinkling is their definition of baptism that leads them to the point to be able to say, I'm there. My name is in the book of life. But I think it's important for us to understand that the scriptures don't support the notion that it's before baptism. As Paul is recounting his conversion many years later, he had gone into Damascus and he was praying and fasting for 3 days. And then the disciple Ananias comes to him and tells him, as he recorded this, as Luke recorded it in Acts 22, the events that took place in Acts 9, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The necessity, the importance of baptism, we begin to see it just with a passage such as this. But as we continue to examine it, we go on to notice some other passages about baptism. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, Paul says, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the good conscience. And let me back up to this. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It isn't the idea of scrubbing yourself. But he goes on to say, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism is the result of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was the good conscience toward God enough to bring you into the covenant relationship? We can illustrate Paul for just a moment to say no. It was Paul, when he was known as Saul, who was on the road to Damascus to go into Damascus and persecute Christians, perhaps even consenting to their deaths. And he did it, as he told the Romans, in all good conscience. So Paul had a great conscience as he persecuted Christians, as he consented to the death of Stephen. He had a great conscience. His baptism was necessary to remove his sins. It is specifically linked with our salvation in this passage. So it's not going to be the idea of that faith before baptism. The question then arises, when? It's after scriptural baptism. And I think the word scriptural baptism is important because there are those, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are those who sprinkle their babies and call that baptism. There are those who take water and pour it upon individuals and call it baptism. We have probably all seen movies or TV programs where they show Jesus when he is baptized by John the Baptist. I will just say one of the silliest scenes in a movie is to have Jesus down chest deep in the water and John the Baptist scoops up water in his hands, puts it up over Jesus' head, and dumps the water on him. I mean, he's already two-thirds buried in water, but they are so they are so against projecting the possibility of immersion that they have the absurdity of standing in water up to your waist or chest and still just going to pour the water on top of the head, not immerse them. And that's why the word scriptural is in this particular statement. It's after scriptural baptism. As an aside, I know individuals who have been baptized, but they were baptized into a name that wasn't the name of Jesus of the Bible. They were baptized in the name of the Jesus of their belief and not the Jesus of the Son of God. So it's not a question of baptism, period. It's a matter of scriptural baptism. We have to recognize the baptism is something that's needed for what we know as the alien sinner. And by that, we're referencing those not from outer space, but rather those who do not have a relationship with God. In 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 and 16, tell us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. That's what we're talking about when we use that expression, alien sinner. I would suspect most Bible commentaries wouldn't point you to an alien sinner, but it's one who is alienated from God because of the things just referenced. It must also be somebody who is taught. The notion of simply baptizing somebody without them being taught is in the whole of New Testament Christianity preposterous. And yet that's exactly what's being done as a baby is sprinkled. Now there are some religions that do that, and they get around it with the notion that the godfather or the godparents, they are the one affirming for that infant the teaching necessary. There's no Bible verse for that. What Jesus said in His Great Commission before ascending back to the Father was quite simply this. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You go forth and make disciples. That is, a disciple is one who is an adherent to the tenets of some teaching. You can't be made a disciple of anybody that in which you're not taught their doctrine. You can't be a disciple of Marx without knowing what Marxism is about. You can't be a disciple of Socrates or Plato without knowing what Socrates or Plato might have believed. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ without being taught and knowing what the tenets about Jesus Christ are about. It does indeed require belief, but believing in the truth. When Paul was talking to the man that was journeying back to Ethiopia, the Jew who had been in Jerusalem, the Ethiopian eunuch or treasurer, we notice that as they had gone on the way studying from the Old Testament, the eunuch had said, "See, here is water. What's preventing me from being baptized?" It's at that point that Philip says to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And then the Ethiopian treasurer responded and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now we have that word belief that we talked about in John 3:16, we looked at in John 12, and we looked at in James 2. Now we have that belief being put into action. So there are truths to be believed about Jesus. Because of those truths, we respond. That response is known as repentance. Repentance is quite simply a change of mind. I know something is this, I'm going to turn away from it and I'm going to follow that. I've shared with you just once or twice. I personally have developed an expression. You can't find these words in the Bible, so I'm not holding you to it. But in this sense, there was the macro repentance, understanding I'm going to turn away from not accepting Jesus to accepting Jesus. At that point, one is ready to be baptized, because in that acceptance, they're repenting of all the sins they're aware of. And now they're ready for baptism. As they continue on their walk through life and grow in the Word, there'll be a number of things they know to be wrong today that they didn't realize were sins that they were committing on the day that they were baptized. That's the micro repentance that takes place as we continue. Those smaller aspects of knowledge doesn't diminish the sin, but the smaller aspects of knowledge that cause us to turn away from this sin and that sin in our lives. But we need to have that willingness to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus. The end result of having repented is that I'm going to confess Christ as the Son of God. I don't think I've shared this with you, but oftentimes people will talk to me and they'll say, "Boy, what does a person? What's that final thing that a person needs to do to be baptized?" When they know of an individual here or there, they've been around Christians a lot. They've been around Christian parents a lot. They've heard a lot of sermons, but they've not been baptized. It's not the matter of confession. I think it's the matter of repentance. They're not yet willing and ready to turn. Because the minute they're ready to turn away from service to Satan and serve Christ, they're going to gladly confess their belief in Jesus Christ. As Romans 10 says in verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto repentance, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And now they're ready for the baptism. And the how of that baptism is expressed in passages like Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter told the group he was speaking to on Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it is to remove those sins that we have repented of as we have turned in repentance and following Jesus. It is, as we've often used in passages and will at the end of the invitation this morning, it is that sense of Galatians 3 and verse 22, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And ultimately, a passage that often gets overlooked or argued with is Mark's account of that great commission we read in Matthew 28. In 16 and 16 of Mark, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." What do I need to do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. What do I need to do to be condemned? Don't believe. But salvation is clearly connected with believing and being baptized. And then in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death?" Here we go. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now we deal with the why and the how. It's not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it's a burial. We are buried with Him in baptism. Look, a lot of our friends, and you're going to see these next couple of slides repeatedly throughout our time together. This is an actual picture of the Jordan River. There are a lot of people that take the idea of baptism and they say, "Oh, indeed, we baptize, but you got saved and then you get baptized. Romans 6 shows us that's not the order at all. In fact, we are misled to believe that we get saved and then we get baptized. The question I have on the screen: for those who baptize but reject baptism as being needed to become a Christian, who are you burying? When a group has folks come forward and they're going to have a baptismal ceremony, who are they baptizing? They believe every person there that is ready for baptism that day, they believe they're already saved. So here's the scenario of Romans 6 for those people. They already have their newness of life. My imaginary group on the front pew. They're already saved. And we all think they're already saved. They're already in newness of life. That is to say, we believe they're already Christians. And so we're going to bury them alive as spiritually living Christians. And they're going to come out of the waters of baptism in newness of life. They're going to come out of baptism the way they went into baptism. There's nothing of necessity about that. That becomes a rather simple function. Now, I know some groups that connect it with church membership, local church membership. But it's preposterous, quite frankly, in relation to what Romans 6 says. Here's what the Bible teaches on that passage. You see, I'm dead in sin. I'm not saved. I hope that comes up. Yeah, that's the red there. I'm not saved. And what am I going to do? I'm going to be buried with Him in baptism, and I'm going to rise to walk in newness of life. That's a distinction. That's a difference. And that's what we have to understand. But I also have a responsibility to keep my name there, because it can be removed. In the book of Revelation, as it's closing there, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. John closes the book of Revelation with that warning, specifically about the book of Revelation. But the warning is certainly applicable to each and every one of us. If I'm going to claim to be a follower of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, I need to obey God. I can't say I'm a follower of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, and then set my own standards. I can't ignore the rule book. I can't ignore the guides that are given for me within the book. That's the significance of Galatians 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. By the way, that crucifixion with Christ led to His burial, led to my burial. Romans 6 again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's my responsibility. That's my action. And therefore, we are overcomers, overcoming the temptations of Satan, overcoming the sins of the world. Over in 1 John 5 and verse 4, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The question before us this morning is your name in the book of life? Do you care whether your name is in the book of life or not? Do you want to do something about it? Jesus says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The how before us is the things that we talked about this morning as we were examining this. We walked in darkness, but now we hear the light of Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ died on the cross. We respond to that by believing Christ to be the Son of God and turn away from serving Satan to follow Jesus. We confess with our mouth, as the Ethiopian treasure did, that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we die with Christ. We put on Christ. In so doing, we understand the how of putting on Christ in baptism, of coming to Him as that invitation of Matthew 11 was presented. The only question for those in the audience who are not a part of that relationship with God is whether or not you'll come as we stand together and as we sing.